speaking of three marks of Christian leadership. John R. Mott was an associate of D.L. Moody in his early days. John R. Mott was a student at one of our universities in the state called Cornell. He went on to become a great missionary statesman. It was D.L. Moody and John R. Mott who coined a phrase in 1886, "Our supreme task is world evangelization in this generation." Now, you've heard that phrase. It was coined at Northfield, Massachusetts in the year 1886. John R. Mott became a great missionary leader. He would lead conferences of 20,000 and 30,000 people in missions all around the world. In the early 1900s, he was offered the presidency of Princeton University. A little bit later, Woodrow Wilson, one of our presidents, asked him to be Secretary of State for the United States government, and he turned it down. In 1946, he received the Nobel Prize. He was a man who was quite a leader. In his later years, he broadened considerably and probably went a lot further than we would be pleased to go. And yet there was no question that John R. Mott was a great leader. He defined a leader as one who knows the road and who can keep ahead and can pull others after him. Leaders are made, not born. Oh, sometimes a few are born, but for the most part, leaders are made. Admittedly, some people have a greater aptitude, but aptitude alone doesn't make a leader. Some with little aptitude but a burning desire have become very effective leaders. A leader is one who knows the road and can keep ahead and who stays close to the action. I heard of a frightened young soldier in his first battle, and as the battle intensified, he panicked. And in his panic, he retreated. After covering a whole lot of ground, an officer with drawn pistol stopped him and threatened him with execution. "Captain, Captain, please don't shoot. Give me another chance." "All right, Private, I'll give you another chance, but I'm a colonel, not a captain." To which the young soldier answered, "I'm sorry, sir, I didn't know I was that far back." Well, a leader is one who stays close to the action. Real leadership stays close to the action. Leadership has hands-on. The best teachers teach. The best teachers teach. The best preachers preach. Leaders are doers. They initiate. They take risks. And they take chances. Last night, we were looking at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and I would like to show three indispensable traits of leadership from verse 4. And you know the verse. It says, "God's love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not itself, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." The Christian leader, first, is one who is patient and kind. Now, the world in which we live is not very patient, and also there's very little kindness around. For the most part, the world in which we live is very much in a hurry. They don't know where they're going, but they're already 10 minutes late. And that's why we have fast foods, and all the fast foods are in. People want instant rice and instant tea and instant coffee and instant potatoes, and we're in a hurry. A lady went to her doctor. She said, "Oh, doctor, help me, help me. I'm all run down." He said, "No, ma'am, you're all wound up." And in this day, it seems like people are in a hurry. God is patient. Humans are impatient. Patience is a divine characteristic. It is a mark of divine leadership. It is also a characteristic of human leadership. Have you ever noticed that a lot of things, evil things are done in a hurry? A lot of times evil things are done in a hurry. When Jesus was with his disciples, he turned to them and he said to Judas, "Whatever you do, do quickly." Evil things are often done in a hurry. When on the Mount of Temptation, Satan said, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world now." In a hurry. Forget about Gethsemane. Forget about the cross. I'll give them to you in a hurry. Here's a shortcut. Many times evil things are done in a hurry. Satan tries to give us a shortcut. In total contrast to an impatient world, God is patient. God is reliable. God is dependable. and God is faithful. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's going to be the same forever. Dr. Howard Hendricks is one of our favorites at Moody Bible Institute, and about every third year he comes and teaches a book of the Bible, and we enjoy him. He was telling me about a friend of his in Dallas, Texas. This friend was a Christian. His name was Jackson. His car wasn't working well, so he borrowed his wife's car. He drove into the heart of Dallas, was soon in a giant traffic jam, and the cars weren't moving, but the man behind him kept blowing his horn. And finally, Jackson was so irritated, he got out of his car, walked back, and he said, "Will you lay off the horn? Can't you see the traffic? We're not going anywhere." The man looked up very meekly and smiled, and he said, "You have a bumper sticker that says, 'Honk if you love Jesus.'" He said, "It's my wife's car." And then he thought that wasn't right either. And so he said, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian." And he got out of there as fast as he could, got in his car, never looked in that rearview mirror, just couldn't wait to get out of there because of his impatience. And we identify because we're so much like that. We're so impatient. If we don't get that cup of tea or that cup of coffee or that newspaper, or when we push the button and the elevator isn't there, or the light goes from green to red and the car in front of us doesn't move, well, we're very much like that. We're very impatient. I was in the Park Street Congregational Church in Boston about a year ago ministering, and I was ministering on the whole subject of patience. So I was ministering from the book of James. And a preacher was in the audience, I won't say his name, but a person who's very likable with a lot of pizzazz, and he came up to me afterward. He said, "I want to take you to a good fish dinner." Well, that'll get me any time. And so we got in his car, and we were driving down the expressway. All of a sudden, three lanes became two lanes. A lady in a big black Cadillac cut him off, and he rolled down his window and was just going to say something. He thought about my sermon, and he thought he shouldn't do it. So he threw her a kiss. Well, she was so unnerved, she just about hit the bridge. And I said to my friend John, "That's not what I had in mind." Patience. One of the marks of God is his stability, his consistency, his faithfulness. He's reliable. That is a biblical mark of leadership. God wants his men and his women to have that quality of perseverance, come what may, that we're consistent and steady and true. I think how that's illustrated in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were delivered from Egypt during the Passover. They came to the Red Sea, and miraculously they crossed the Red Sea. And then the scripture tells us that after crossing the Red Sea, they journeyed in the wilderness, and after a while, the people of Israel started to complain because they were thirsty and they were hungry. And it says in Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said, "Would to God we had died at the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain down bread from heaven." That's a picture of the response of God. In spite of the griping, in spite of the murmuring, in spite of all that they did, the Lord didn't say, "I'm going to send down snakes." He did at another time, but on this time he didn't. He didn't say, "I'm going to send down scorpions." He said, "I'm going to rain down bread." Manna means, what is it? And as the bread fell, they said, "Manna, manna, what is it? What is it?" And God met the needs of his people. I think a lot of times in the pastorate, we have unrealistic expectations. Not only in the pastorate, I think we have that in marriage as well. I think of our Lord, and he had 12 disciples. One denied him, another doubted him, another betrayed him, and when he died, the other nine fled. 100% left him. And I think sometimes we expect as leaders that we'll have 100% followers. I think it's very unrealistic. I don't think it's that way. I think we have unrealistic expectations of pastors, of Christian leaders, and of each other. We have unrealistic expectations of our wife, of our husband. I don't think any man's a 10 or a 9 or an 8 or a 7 or a 6 or a 5 or a four, maybe might be a three. Most of us are ones and twos. You know, that's really the way it is. We have unrealistic expectations. When you play baseball, if you hit 300, you're good. And some might hit 325, some might hit 340 or 350, but that's the exception. And yet we expect the husband to be a 10 or a 9 or an 8, or we expect the wife to be a 10 or a 9 or an 8, and there are no 10s, there are no 9s, there are no 8s. We have unrealistic expectations. And here the whole congregation, I've never had the whole congregation murmur. I've had maybe a few percent, and I felt so despondent like Elijah, and I shouldn't have, because here Moses was a great leader, greater than most of us will ever attain to, and the whole congregation, 100%, murmured against him. And how did the Lord respond? He wasn't exasperated. He just rained down bread. He said, I'll bless them. I'll give them bread. I'll give them manna. That's a picture of God's type of leadership. When he was on the cross, they mocked him. They gave him a cross instead of a throne. They gave him a diadem of thorns instead of a gold crown. They gave him a shrunken, narrow tomb instead of a kingdom. And yet he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. They really don't know what they're doing. And that is a picture of God's kind of love. He knows how to take it. He knows how to persevere. He suffers a long time, and he's still kind. I think what Paul is saying in verse 4, this is a fixedness of love. No matter how people treat us or mistreat us, yet we are faithful. We suffer a long time and still stay kind. Now, as a young pastor, I used to suffer long, but I wasn't very kind. And I'd set my jaw and I'd grip my teeth and clench my fist, and I took it. And I was persevering, but I had to learn a lot about kindness. And I think our world is starving for kindness. I read about a girl while I was in San Francisco who wrote a suicide note. And the suicide note said, this note will never be found if someone smiles at me today. Obviously, no one smiled at her. It was in her pocketbook. She went to the San Francisco bridge. She jumped over the bridge. Finally, they found her body, her pocketbook, and the note, if someone smiles at me, this note will never be found. And we live in a world where there are a lot of lonely people, lonely boys and girls and young men and women and moms and dads, and our world is starving for a touch of kindness, a touch of love. And one of the characteristics of Christian leadership, whether it's a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or a youth sponsor, is a person who perseveres, who knows how to endure, who doesn't quit, who can take it. I think of Dr. Edmund, who used to always say, it's always too soon to quit. You know how to take it, and you're still kind. But secondly, I think that a mark of leadership is generosity. Actually, a relative of Ruth's gave this statement that I've given many times. Her name was Dina Stamm, the wife of Jacob Stamm. And one day she said to my mother in one of their little prayer groups, she said, seldom repress a generous impulse. And my mother would say that as we were growing up. And so that's become part of my life, part of my philosophy. Seldom repress a generous impulse. Sometimes you ought to repress it, but seldom. Seldom repress a generous impulse. Now, this verse says in verse 4 that God's love envieth not. God's love is open-handed. Envy is resentful. Envy is a feeling of discontent and jealousy. It makes individuals resentful and unhappy. Envy has its hands closed, but God's love has its hands wide open. Seldom repress a generous impulse. Envy, the book of Proverbs says, is rottenness in the bone. Envy really kills leadership. Envy caused that Cain was envious of his brother Abel and went out and killed him. And the sons of Jacob, when they heard Joseph talking about his dreams, they were jealous of him. And so they decided to get rid of him. And when David heard them sing, or rather when Saul heard them sing about David and his skills, he was envious and he tried to hound him out and take his very life from him. And the elder brother, when the prodigal came home, was so angry he wouldn't go in. He missed the father's friendship and fellowship because of envy, whereas the prodigal missed it because of overt sexual sin. But in total contrast, God's love in us makes us caring. God's love makes me forgiving. God's love makes me generous. It opens my hands and it opens my heart and it opens my attitude and it opens my mind. The hands of Jesus were open to lift people. They were open to bless people. They were open to receive people. They were wide open on the cross. And all through the scripture, you see that the nature of God is a nature of generosity. He said, I'll fill your cup and it'll overflow. He said, press down, shaken together and running over. He said, do you need wisdom? Ask of God who gives to all men liberally. The cross is really a giant plus sign. God gives and he gives and he gives and he wants to give some more. How do you overcome bitterness? How do you overcome envy? How do you overcome resentment? There's only one way. And that's the love of God flowing through us. God's love overthrows envy. I think how Jonathan was the son of Saul. And if anyone could have been filled with envy, it was Jonathan. After all, he was the son of the king, and it would appear that he would be the next leader of the nation. But God selected David, and Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan. It was a wholesome love. It was a quality love. They loved each other. They were quality friends. And so Jonathan gave David his sword, his buckle, and his tunic, and he said, I'm your friend, and you can count on me. I'll be there. And David said, I'll be there too. And so Jonathan dethroned envy with love. That's the only way you can treat envy or bitterness or hurt feelings. You treat it with God's love. I think in the closing days of King Saul, how he was fighting against the Philistines, and it said the men of Israel fled, that's 1 Samuel 31, and the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua. And then Saul was hit with an arrow, and he went to his armor bearer and he said, kill me. And his armor bearer said, no. And so Saul took a sword and fell on it. And immediately David became the king. You know what he did? The first thing he did? It simply says in 2 Samuel 9:1, and David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He said, I love Jonathan. I love Jonathan. Are there any relatives of Jonathan? Any of the household of Saul that I can show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And someone said, yes, there's one. There was a son, and he's lame on his feet, and he lives in Lodibar. His name is Mephibosheth. David said, go get him. Mephibosheth came in, and he was terrorized because the custom of that day was to find any of the relatives and get rid of them, banish them. Get him out of the way. But David said, John said, Mephibosheth, he said, don't be afraid. He said, you're going to sit at my table and you're going to eat bread at my table continually because I loved your father. And so it says in verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore all the lands of Saul, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. That's a picture of the grace of God. Hilda and I have read that passage, and we found friends of ours, we found their children, business friends, or maybe missionary friends or pastor's friends, and we've shared with them because we love their mother or we love their father. Sometimes we've sent them to a pastor's conference or helped in their education or supported them or listened to them. Because we love their father, we love their mother, for Jonathan's sake. That's a picture of God's kind of leadership. God's love is generous. God's love doesn't envy, but God's love reaches out in kindness. Now, David forgave Saul and then reached out. He didn't retaliate. Oh, I see so many trying to retaliate. The Lord said, I'll retaliate. I'll take care of that. Don't you do that. You know, a bulldog can beat a skunk any day, but it just isn't worth it. And many times, you know, we like to take it in our own hands and we're going to do it. And remember, the Lord said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He's the avenger. Commit it to him and he'll care for it. Now, I can hear somebody saying, well, do you ever confront? Yes, I don't do it as much these days. I don't like to confront. My nature is that it doesn't care to do that. And yet I realized that confrontation is a wonderful opportunity. And when I served as the CEO at the Moody Bible Institute, I didn't have a month that I didn't have to confront 1,000 employees, students, and all of the needs there. To be a good steward, you have to confront. How do you confront? Well, I always confront, first of all, by affirming the individual. Just supposing I were confronting my wife or my wife was confronting me. The first thing I would say is, honey, I love you very much. You mean more to me than anybody else in this world. You're my best friend. All honest statements. And first of all, you affirm the individual. An employee, I'd say your record is good. You've been punctual. You've been a good steward. All these things are positive things about you, and I just want to say thank you and commend you. And then I deal with the matter at hand. I always try to affirm individuals, and I get that from the Bible. I think how John, in Revelation 2, he gave 5 compliments of the Ephesian church and 1 criticism. That's a good balance. 5 compliments and 1 criticism. Now, everybody remembers the criticism. The criticism is verse 4, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And I've never heard a sermon on the 5 compliments, but I've heard a lot of sermons on the 1 criticism. And so, first of all, I affirm the individual. I think there's a time to confront. For example, when your husband comes home from work, don't confront him, feed him. And after he's full, then confront him. Don't confront a pastor right after the morning worship when he's worn out, he's spent himself, he's exhausted. That's not the time. There's a right time. My wife has a great way of doing it. She'll say to me, honey, are you up for a little criticism? And sometimes I'll say, sure. Other times I say, you know, it's been a hard day. I said, let's wait till about 9 o'clock, or let's wait till tomorrow morning. And then she'll confront me. But I think there's a right time. A right time. I had a deacon in my church in Patterson. His name was Bill Bissett. He was a wonderful Scotsman. And so he had a lot of points with me right there. But he would take me out every 3 months and confront me. And I didn't always like it, but he'd always take me to dinner. I did like that. And he'd say, Pastor, get anything on the menu. And I knew what was coming, so I got something good. And I didn't usually take dessert for lunch, but he'd say, Pastor, do you want dessert? And I'd say, yes, I do today. And then he'd pull out his list, and he'd go over his list. And usually it wasn't the first point or the second point or the third point. It was the last point. And I got to know him. And usually he was right. Once in a while he wasn't. And I was able to give a little background, and then we moved together. And he would confront me. He did it in a kind way. I got a good dinner out of it. And he was my friend all the way. I think there's a right time and a right way in confronting. You affirm the individual first. Secondly, you keep the volume level down. The greater the volume, the less the communication. Oh, I could give illustrations about that, but I don't have time. Thirdly, avoid all-inclusive charges, like you're always late, or you never take the garbage out, dear. Yes. Amen? Or we never do anything, or you never compliment me, and on and on and on. I better not get... You say you've left preaching and gone to meddling. Well, anyway... Anyway, avoid those all-inclusive statements. Tact. What is tact? It's the right touch rather than the wrong touch. Someone has said, if you want to gather honey, don't kick over the beehive. Also, we need to be as wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, tough-minded, but tender-hearted. I think the classic illustration of confrontation in the scripture is when Nathan went to David. And I'd like to go into that in detail, but I don't have time for it. But Nathan had a sword 1 inch from David's heart before David even knew he had a sword in his hand. That's tact. Nathan was his friend, and Nathan was honest, but he was loving, and he was kind, and he did it alone. I think of what Matthew says about this whole subject. Matthew chapter 18 says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. And if he shall hear you, you have gained thy brother. Now, that doesn't say get on the telephone. That doesn't say give it in the guise of a prayer request. That says go to your brother alone, alone, alone. I think how, especially at Moody, I saw this among students, and they were wonderful students, but they were normal. And a student would come to me and he'd say, Dr. Sweetie, I want to complain about somebody on the 17th floor. And I'd listen to the complaint and I'd say, did you speak to that student? No. I said, you didn't speak to that student? No. I said, did you speak to the resident counselor on the floor? No. Did you speak to the dean of students? No. Did you speak to the dean of education? No. I wanted to come right to the top. And I said, well, let's look at the Bible. And here it says in Matthew 18, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he will hear you, you've gained your brother. I said, that's where you have to go first. So I said, I'm not going to give you any more advice till you go to your brother and in a humble way, a quiet way, a loving way, share the problem that you're facing. Tact and also biblical authority, following the way the scripture tells us. Now, tact is a very important thing. I heard of a man whose wife went on a world trip, and he wasn't able to go because of his job, and so she'd call him from London, and then she called him from Paris, and then she called him from Madrid, and when she called from Madrid, he said, oh, honey, something awful happened. Our little dog went out of the window onto the roof, got near the edge of the roof, fell off the roof, and died. Oh, was she upset. But she went from Madrid to Rome, from Rome to Athens, from Athens to Tel Aviv, and then she flew back to the city of Chicago. When she arrived back, they were so glad to see each other, and there were hugs and kisses. And then after a few minutes, she said, you know, dear, you are so tactless. He said, well, what is it? She said, when I called from Madrid, you said the little dog got out on the roof and ran near the edge of the roof and fell off and died. She said, why were you so blunt? She said, couldn't you have said the little dog got out of the window and was playing on the roof? And then when I called from Rome, he was playing near the edge of the roof. And then when I called from Athens, he fell off the roof. And when I fell in Tel Aviv, he died. Couldn't you have said that? He said, I'm sorry. He said, I'll really do better. She said, by the way, how is mother? Oh, he said, she's up on the roof. Well, tact is the right touch. The right touch. Now, when I confront a person, whether I succeed or fail, and a lot of times I fail, but when I succeed or whether I fail, I always affirm them at the end. I'll tell them what they really mean to me. I'll affirm them. And I'll say, my friend, I love you. And I'm your friend. And I just want you to know I'm made of clay, sinner saved by grace. And I want to breathe together with you, and I want to affirm you. You mean a lot to me. Now, many times I've been with someone and I've brought up something that I thought there was between us. And as I've rehearsed it, the person has said, no, that's not there. There's no problem. And I was sure there was a problem. But we talked about it. We prayed about it. And whatever happened, I'm not sure, but we went out of there as friends and started to breathe together. And in many instances, I am sure that there was something there. Perhaps I had offended them or forgotten to do something or to express appreciation. But the fact that we met together and talked together and prayed together and parted with a warm handshake, we started to breathe together. Confrontation. Now here Paul is saying as one of the great marks of leadership that God's love isn't envious, it's not grasping, but it's generous. Seldom repress a generous impulse. Be generous with your words. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your missionaries. Be generous with your church staff. Be generous with your children. Be generous. It's a part of the nature of God. And when God's nature is in us, we too are generous. I notice that Paul goes on to say that love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And the third mark of a leader is modest. A leader has a servant spirit. He vaunteth not himself, he is not puffed up. I was speaking with John Moore about our Scottish heritage and speaking with some other friends about it. And I thank God for a wonderful mother and dad and love them dearly. And so when I give an illustration, I certainly don't mean it in any way as being ungrateful, because I am eternally grateful. But my parents were the kind that hated pride. I mean, they hated it with a fierceness, so much so my father wouldn't come to hear me or my brother Bill or brother Norman when we started to preach. He didn't come for 5 years because he thought if he came, it might somehow minister to our pride. He couldn't stand pride. And he wanted that we would not be proud men, or my sister's proud women. And so he made sure that we wouldn't get in that wrong direction. I was with John Innes some time ago, who came from Scotland, and I was talking to John about some of the traits of my mother, and he said, you know, my mother's like that. He said, I've played the organ all over the world, and my mother, I'm sure, loves my organ playing, but she's never told me. So he said, one time I was giving a concert at Wheaton College, and I invited her to come. She came all the way from Scotland, came to Wheaton in the concert hall, and afterward we went out for a bite to eat, and he said, I was fishing for a compliment. And I said, Mother, how did you like the concert? And she said, Son, why did you play so loud? Now, you have to understand the psyche to understand that. But there is a hatred for pride. And the Bible has that kind of hatred. In fact, James 4:6 says, God resists the proud. Have you ever had anyone resist you? A roommate? Or a brother? Or a sister? Or a spouse? Have you ever had anyone resist you? You think it's tough? Anyone in the office resist you? Can you think of anything so tough as to have God resist you? And the scripture simply says that God resists the proud. One of the marks of biblical leadership is a modest person. A person like John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, look, I'm not the way, I'm the way shower. He said, he has to increase, I must decrease. He said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. He said, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. That's one of the marks of Christian leadership. A leader is a servant, a modest servant. And here it says that love is not proud. It is not puffed up. It vaunts not itself. I like to read secular books, and I finished reading Nixon's book on leadership. And I've met President Nixon. And a lot of things about that book are fabulous, worth reading. But there's some things I totally disagree with. In one place, he says, I've never met a great political leader who wasn't an egotist. Well, if that's so, God help us. That's why we're in the mess we're in. Leadership is one who serves modestly. I had the joy as a young man of working with A.W. Tozer. And A.W. Tozer had this to say, the humble person is not a human mouse, suffering a sense of his own inferiority. In his moral life, he may be as bold as a lion, but he doesn't fool himself about himself. He has accepted God's estimate with regard to his own life. He knows he is as weak and as helpless as God has declared him to be. Paradoxically, he relies on the confidence that in the sight of God, he's more important than the angels. In himself, he's nothing. In God, he's everything. And that is his motivating model. This simply says that a leader in the church, a leader in a parachurch organization, any kind of leader, and you're all leaders, people are watching you, people are following you, that a leader serves. He's a servant. He's got a servant's heart and a servant's spirit, and modestly he serves. Jesus, the number one leader, was the number one servant who knew who he was and where he had come from and where he was going. And when no one arose to wash the feet of the disciples, he, knowing who he was, took a basin, took a towel, knelt before them and washed their feet. The number one leader was the number one servant. And this is what Christian leadership is all about. Our time is gone. Let's bow our heads together. On some nights, I've spoken to people who don't know Christ. Tonight, I've been speaking primarily to those who know him, to those who are Christians. And I believe that the Lord did a very significant work in the minds and hearts of many people last night. And all day long, you've been sharing about it. Would you pray? And maybe I can suggest that you pray, Lord Jesus, give me divine patience to hang in and not quit. Perhaps that's your need right now. Maybe you're a sponsor of something in the local church, or maybe you're finding it very hard to put yourself under authority. Say, Lord Jesus, give me divine patience, divine endurance, to know how to take it, to hang in and not quit. Secondly, may I suggest that you say, Lord Jesus, grant me a generous nature, not an envious nature, not a bitter nature, not a retaliatory nature, but give me a generous heart. Help me to be generous. Seldom repress a generous impulse. And then may I suggest one other thought? And this is in keeping with the third mark of leadership. Lord Jesus, may I realize that in myself I am nothing, but in Jesus Christ I am everything. That's what Tozer said. Lord Jesus, may I realize that in myself I am nothing, but in Jesus Christ, in my position in Christ, I am everything. Would you ask him for that? Lord, put your hand upon us and give us the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be my mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn to 483? Paul is coming. He's going to lead us in a verse or two of this great hymn, 483. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Let's stand as we sing together.
Stanzas 1, 2, and 4, number 483.